Hi, and welcome to the Creekwood Christian Church Sermon Podcast. This week, we've begun a new sermon series in the season of Lent, looking at the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. Here, we'll be searching for ways that we can understand how in Jesus' death we find a means for new life. In this new sermon series, these seven last sayings, they're not exactly the last things Christ will say, because we kind of, spoiler alert, know what happens on the other side of Good Friday, but they are famous last words nonetheless. And as I started thinking about famous last words, I considered that they can take several shapes. They can be poignant, like Harriet Tubman, who had freed many slaves and upon her deathbed sang the words of "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." They can be funny, like Marie Antoinette, when making her way towards the guillotine, stepped on the executioner's foot and said, "Oh, pardon me." They can be surprising when we perhaps don't know that death is what awaits us, like Elvis, who announced to his at the time fiance, "I'm going to the bathroom." They can even be ironic, like Groucho Marx, who noted that this is no way to live. Last words, whether we know they're our last or not, have a certain gravity to them. They seem to become the force of energy that stabilizes our connection to others, that cement our own understanding of our identity, and they can even convey our intimacy to God. I find that we put an awful lot of stock in last words. And so it makes sense that we will spend our Lenten journey exploring what Christ said in his final hours while awaiting death atop a cross. On Ash Wednesday, we heard the first in this series of seven as our youth introduced us to the phrase, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And so today we add to this first saying the second saying that comes from Luke 23:43. He replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, we come this day that we might hear a word of hope, a word of reminder of what it means to be in the season of Lent, in the shadow of the cross, preparing ourselves to understand how we might live in light of your Son, Jesus Christ's death. Help us, O God, to hear and to see. Amen. A man died in Tennessee last week. His last words were, "I'm just grateful to be a servant of God, and I'm looking forward to being in his presence, and I thank you." He died shortly thereafter via execution by the state of Tennessee. Nick Sutton, at 58, had spent 40 years of his life in prison. He was sentenced to life in prison after murdering his grandmother and two other men. Nick was himself a victim of abuse and violence and committed these crimes seemingly in cold blood, though likely not with all his mental faculties intact, due to the abuse that had been inflicted upon him his entire life by his father. The jury never knew the extent of this abuse because it never came up during his trial. But a life sentence was given to Nick, and that life sentence was changed to a death penalty sentence 5 years later when he killed a fellow prisoner in what the chief guard would later call a killed or be killed situation, self-defense. But ultimately, that did not matter, and Nick became a death row inmate. The next 35 years of his life, Nick spent in prison, and what happened while he was there is shocking to report. Not shocking because there are more people that he murdered or hurt or harmed. Shocking because Nick completely and totally turned his life around. Nick Sutton has gone from a life taker to a life saver, as former federal district court judge Kevin Sharp wrote in Mr. Sutton's clemency application. No fewer than seven former and current Tennessee correction officials supported the clemency request made by Nick. They described Nick as an honest, kind, and trustworthy man who has used his time in prison to better himself and show that change is possible. One wrote that Mr. Sutton's efforts at self-improvement and willingness to embrace change are an inspiration. During his time in prison, Nick saved the lives of three correction officers on staff. One of those officers whom Nick saved commented at his clemency hearing, "If Nick Sutton were released tomorrow, I'd welcome him into my home and invite him to be my neighbor." Nick also prevented an inmate from attacking a sheriff's deputy. Not only did Paul save the lives of these correction officers, but Paul was observed to be the type of man, Paul is the name of who I'm about to talk about, sorry. Nick, not only saved the lives of these correction officers, he also helped his fellow inmates. When a man named Paul, who had untreated multiple sclerosis and was eventually exonerated of his crime and taken off death row, was finally unable to walk because his multiple sclerosis was so bad and his treatment had been denied and a wheelchair would not be provided by the prison, Nick carried him around. He took Paul to the shower, helped him wash, and carried him to visits with his mother, who told the governor during the clemency hearing that Nick is the only reason Paul's alive today. Nick also saved the life of a man who collapsed in his cell from a punctured intestinal tract. And Nick studied meditation and conflict resolution to assist both his peers and staff while in prison, helping to reduce conflicts between the two groups of people. He became a leader in a combined class of divinity students and people who had been sentenced to death that was taught by Dr. Graham Reside, a professor of ethics at Vanderbilt Divinity School. In this clemency petition, Dr. Reside said that executing Nick after such a valiant struggle to become a loving and generous witness to the world would be unjust. Why am I telling you so much about Nick Sutton today? Because he was executed last week. And I'm afraid that if our society is willing to execute Nick Sutton, we'd probably crucify Jesus too. Nick Sutton's last words remind me of the last words of the second criminal hanging on his cross next to Jesus. With death imminent, the crowd began gathering to watch, to heckle, to pass the day observing the spectacle of suffering. Now, even though they had been hoisted above the din and their faculties were beginning to fail them, these three men on the cross could still hear the taunts of the crowd. Noticeably, the vast majority of them were leveled at this central figure, this one called Jesus, the one they ironically and viciously dubbed King of the Jews. The first criminal joined the crowd in their mockery. "I thought you were the Messiah," he said. "Go ahead, save us then." His words betray more bitterness than belief. Unimpressed with and unconvinced by any divine figure who finds himself hanging on the edge of death among common criminals like himself. But the second criminal addresses first the other criminal and then Jesus with equal parts heartache and hope. He chastised his fellow criminal, "Are you serious? Do you have any faith or decency? You and I, we deserve to be here, condemned. But this man has done nothing wrong." Aware of his own admission of guilt, but earnest in his belief in not only Jesus' innocence, but his divinity too, the second criminal asks, "Will you remember me when you come into your kingdom, Jesus?" Jesus does not promise the criminal that he will remember him. Instead, Jesus greets him with hope and reassurance and does him one better. "I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise." According to Luke, Jesus adopts the term paradise commonly used in Jewish literature from this period, to signify the realm of eternal bliss in God's presence, where righteous persons go after death. Jesus declares this criminal worthy of being in God's presence with all the righteous, including Jesus himself, despite the fact that the Roman state, and by his own admission, this criminal has been justly condemned. Now, if you'll indulge my exegetical nerdery for a moment, it is an important distinction within Luke that Jesus invites this criminal to join him in paradise, or paradisios, and not Basileia, or the kingdom of God, as the criminal had requested. You see, the Jesus of Luke had only a few chapters earlier boldly exclaimed to the people who were listening, to the people who had asked about this kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God was alive and among them. You see, as Jesus' ministry was in full swing with healing and preaching, revitalizing and drawing in the crowds by the thousands to discover a new way of living, Christ felt confident to declare that the kingdom of God had arrived. But today, as Jesus is hung on a cross, he seems to be wondering if he spoke too soon. You see, as Jesus' suffering was in full swing, breaking and weeping, dying and drawing in the crowds by the thousands to discover that old habits, like saviors, die hard, Jesus realizes that the kingdom of God just might be closed for today. And so instead of inviting this common criminal into the Basileia, into the kingdom of God that was becoming, in this moment, Jesus instead invites him into paradisios, or paradise, the same word that is used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, when referring to the Garden of Eden. I think that this distinction matters and feels fitting because the garden is a place that God has already waited twice for humanity to recognize and join in the reign of God. But instead, we humans have again been seduced by a different kind of power. We've succumbed to sleep and apathy. We've failed to recognize, to receive, and to relate to one another in light of the power of God, whose rule and reign invoke a brand of justice and a vision of mercy that offer unconditional love and unmerited grace. Jesus reminds us from the cross that the justice of crucifixion is not the justice of God. The kingdom of God brokers in restorative justice, not retributive justice. God's justice offers new life, not painful death. God's justice is for everyone, even those who might appear to finally get it too late. God's justice reminds us that death should not be a requirement for being in the presence of God. Yet, it's this worldly kingdom, this worldly kingdom's justice, that has brought Jesus to his final hours. And here we see that he chooses to spend them, continuing to work all the same on behalf of the kingdom of God. Jesus, the King of the Jews, has invited a common criminal into paradise to wait with him in the garden while the rest of us catch up, to begin the kingdom work again, to usher God's kingdom into our midst. Imagine, as the other criminal, on-duty soldiers, and probably some of the nearby observers overhear this conversation. The eye rolls, the confusion, the indignation, the disbelief. Even now, there are among us who hear the voice of so-called justice echoing in our minds, reminding us that crimes do have consequences. Our actions are our arbiters, And while these voices of justice are true, they are not true with the finality and faithfulness of our God. The ways we sometimes bristle against mercy and acceptance and love that looks like Jesus's shows that the common criminals' comfort with the ways of this kingdom are aught unlike our own, that we sometimes are uncomfortable and even untrusting of the kingdom of God. But in spite of our discomfort and distrust, Jesus knows that beyond today, there is tomorrow, and the kingdom of God is still possible, still becoming. And he realizes that the man dying beside him already knows that to be true, that the man dying beside him already believes that the kingdom of God might just be in his midst. And Christ hopes that we know it too. In order for us to experience this kingdom of God, we have to stop investing in the kingdoms of this world. In order for us to recognize Christ as a ruling force within our lives, we have to clearly recognize and rebel against how the ruling force within our world denies Christ's vision and voice, his lessons and love. Who exactly is this king we're serving? Whose kingdom we hope to usher in? As Caroline Lewis explains it, one of the primary characteristics of our king is a commitment to solidarity with and in our suffering. The salvation in which we believe because of the cross is not about Jesus' death. It's salvation that the criminal received, felt, and knew both before his own death and Jesus' death. That there was someone who saw his suffering, who was willing to stand in that suffering with him, who spoke up against that suffering in the form of empire and evil. That someone was Jesus. The criminal died knowing that someone was with him in his suffering. The miracle of it all is that Jesus also dies knowing that someone was with him in his suffering, still believing in the work of the kingdom. And so today, as we hear these words, among the last that Jesus shares before his death, how will we be with Jesus in his suffering today? A clear answer that Jesus offers us with these last words might be to begin making true the words of a prayer we pray weekly that Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "On earth as it is in heaven." Will you pray with me? Holy and gracious God, as your people, we come together and we recognize that among us there are those who are righteous in this moment and unrighteous too. God, each of us, as we come and stand in the shadow of the cross, we know that it is also in the shade of your grace and mercy where we reside. Oh God, help us to look with hopeful eyes for what we find on the other side. Amen.